Bible reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're starting at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back. "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he might see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were outside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they might eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. This is God's word.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a great Saviour you are. What a wonderful Saviour you have revealed yourself to be by dying for us on a cross. We cannot begin to imagine what you must have experienced in those moments when you were taking upon yourself the sin of the world. We cannot begin to understand the agony you must have experienced on our behalf. What we do know is that you have lavished your grace upon us in such a powerful way that we are eternally grateful for our salvation, so rich and so free. Thank you for the relationship we can have with you. And as we spend some time just reflecting, meditating, thinking about your word, may this not be routine for us, but may you be pleased to speak to our hearts and open our minds and help us to grow in our love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Story is told of a man who went swimming in a large lake round about dusk time. As he was paddling at a leisurely pace about 70 meters off or 90 meters offshore, a freak evening fog rolled in across the water, a little bit like, I was at the Blue Mountains, I don't know those of you who live up there, but last Saturday refereeing sevens, and this fog came down so badly that you could hardly see what was going on in the field. It wasn't helpful for those who were playing, and then it lifted and came and lifted. Anyway, because the fog diffused or the light, he couldn't even discern what direction the sun was setting. For 30 minutes, he splashed around in panic. He would start off in one direction, lose confidence, and turn 90 degrees to the right or left. It made no difference which way he turned. He would stop and then try and float, trying to conserve energy and concentrate on breathing more slowly. Then he would strike out again, blindly, of course, for he had lost all sense of direction and orientation. He was utterly lost until finally he heard voices calling from the shore and was able to guide himself by the sounds he heard. Something like that feeling of utter lostness must have settled on poor Job as he sat in the ashes and tried to comprehend what had happened. He had lost all landmarks, all points of orientation. Where should he turn? God? The one person who could guide him through the fog kept silent. And sometimes, in the fog of what we experience, it sounds like God is also silent, when in fact, He is there in the background and working in ways we cannot see. And that comes out so clearly in the story with Elisha, does it not? It seems as though the odds are insurmountable. He has an army, surrounded Dothan, surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant are living. It seems as though the odds are against them. And yet, amidst that confusing situation, God is working in the background in the invisible realm that can't be seen into with natural sight. But He's working. And amidst the panic of the servant who wakes up and says, "My Lord, just look out there. We're done for." Behind the scenes, God has got the situation in hand. And this story is about a God who rescues His people. A God who delivers His people. A God who saves His people. And a God who demonstrates so wonderfully, so powerfully, His saving power not only to Israel, but also to the Arameans, or the Syrians as you better know them. Because He could have wiped the whole force out, but He doesn't. Because the story is all about God's saving grace. And thus points us forward to an even greater saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us, rescues us from our sin. Firstly, I want you to notice the unseen protection, verses 8 to 12. The unseen protection. Now the king of Aram or Syria was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king, this is Jehoram, of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was in his guard at such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." It's an incredible story. Here is the king of Syria, Aram, trying to trap the king of Israel, to try and ambush him, to try and kill him, to try and take him out. And so he sends his army to, or parts, raiding parties to set up at the places where he has information the king of Israel is going to be. And yet, whenever he arrives there, the king of Israel is not there. Because God is protecting the king of Israel, and He's protecting him in unseen ways. God is informing Elisha in the privacy of his own room when he is down on his knees in prayer, exactly the movements of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria doesn't understand what's going on, so his natural reaction is to point fingers at one of his officers and says, there must be a spy in our midst. Because how is it that the king of Israel can know where we're going to be prior to me being there without one of you informing him of my movements? It is the supernatural power of God working behind the scenes, protecting his servant, the king of Israel. It's a little bit like what happened to Hezekiah, if you remember the story a little bit further on, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and threatens him, surrounds Jerusalem, and sets up this great army against him, and sends him a letter to intimidate him. And God, meanwhile, is working in the background in ways that Sennacherib doesn't even know. And there's a little phrase in that account that is so telling. Because Sennacherib is ascribing all of his victories to his own power and his own gods, and he is in control when in fact God is giving him the victory. And at one point, God says to Sennacherib, I know where you live. I know where you live. In other words, Sennacherib, you're not in control. I know your movements, and I am going to sort you out, which is exactly what he does. And the similar situation here, we see the invisible force of God at work behind the scenes, watching over, protecting, looking after his servant, Jehoram, the Israelite king. Sometimes I think we don't always see God's hand of protection behind the scenes in our own lives personally. Because we don't have eyes to see into the invisible realm, I think sometimes we can dismiss, not purposely, but we unintentionally dismiss what God may be doing by way of shielding and protecting his people. God has angels everywhere. And angels are God's ministering servants. And we'll see a little bit of that later on in the account. Who are working to watch over God's people. There's a wonderful story that brings this out. It's a true story. It's an incredible story, actually. Bear with me. It really reinforces this, because I really do think that one day when you get to heaven, God is going to give you a little bit of insight, I hope, into the ways in which he has shielded you from danger in this world that you were totally unaware of. Every Sunday after church, the pastor and his 11-year-old son would go out into their town and hand out gospel tracts. I felt a bit guilty when I read this. This particular Sunday afternoon, as it came for the pastor and his son to go to the streets with their tracts, it was very cold outside and pouring with rain. The boy bundled up in his warmest and driest clothes and said, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready. Let's hit the road." His pastor father asked, "Ready for what?" "Dad, it's time we gather our tracts together and go out." His father responded, "Son, it's very cold outside and it's pouring down with rain." The boy gave his dad a surprised look, asking, "But Dad, aren't people still going to hell even though it's raining?" His father answered, "Son, I'm not going out in this weather." The boy said, "Dad, can I go, please?" His father hesitated for a moment and then said, "Son, okay, you can go, but be careful." "Thanks, Dad." And with that, off he went into the rain. When you're 11 years old, it doesn't matter that much. When you get old and decrepit like me, it matters. This 11-year-old boy walked the streets of the town, going door to door, handing everybody he met a gospel tract. After 2 hours of walking in the rain, he was soaking, bone-chilled, wet, down to his very last tract. He stopped on a corner and looked for someone to hand a tract to, but the streets were totally deserted. Then he turned towards the first home he saw and started up the sidewalk to the front door and rang the doorbell. He rang the bell, but no one answered. He rang it again and again, but no one answered. He waited, but still no answer. Finally, this 11-year-old trooper turned to leave, but something stopped him. Again, he turned to the door and he rang the bell and he knocked loudly on the door with his fist. He waited, something holding him there on that front porch. He rang again, and this time, the door slowly opened. Standing in the doorway was a very sad-looking elderly lady. She softly asked, "What can I do for you, son?" With radiant eyes and a smile that lit up her world, he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry if I disturbed you, but I just wanted to tell you that Jesus really does love you. And I came to give you my very last gospel tract, which would tell you about Jesus and his great love." With that, he handed her last tract and turned to leave. She called to him as he departed, "Thank you, and God bless you." The following morning, Sunday, in church, his father was in the pulpit. As the service began, he asked, "Does anyone have a testimony or want anything to say? Or say anything?" Slowly in the back row of the church, an elderly lady stood to her feet. As she began to speak, a glorious look of radiance came from her face. "No one in the church knows me," she said. "I've never been here before. You see, before last Sunday, I wasn't a Christian. My husband passed on some time ago, leaving me totally alone in this world. Last Sunday, being a particularly cold and rainy day, it was even more so in my heart that I came to the end of the line where I no longer had any hope or will to live. So I took a rope and a chair and ascended the stairway into the attic of my home. I fastened the rope securely to a rafter in the roof and then stood on the chair and fastened the other end of the rope around my neck. Standing on that chair so lonely and broken-hearted, I was about to leap off when suddenly I heard the loud ringing of my doorbell downstairs, and I thought, I'll wait a minute and whoever it is will go away. I waited and waited. But the ringing doorbell seemed to get louder and more insistent. And then the person ringing also started knocking loudly. I thought to myself again, who on earth could this be? Nobody ever rings my bell or comes to see me. I loosened the rope from my neck and started down for the front door. All the while, the bell rang louder and louder. When I opened the door, I looked in and I could hardly believe my eyes, for there in front of my porch was the most radiant and angelic little boy I'd seen in my life. His smile, oh, I could never describe it to you. The words that came from his mouth caused my heart that had long been dead to leap to life, and he exclaimed in his little voice, "Ma'am, I just came to tell you that Jesus really loves you." Then he gave me this gospel tract that I now hold in my hand. As the little angel disappeared back out into the cold rain, I closed my door and read slowly every word of that gospel tract. Then I went up to my attic, to my rope and chair. I wouldn't be needing them anymore. You see, now I'm a happy child of the King. Since the address of your church was on the back of the gospel tract, I've come here to personally thank you. And to say thank you to God's little angel who came just in the nick of time and so spared my soul from entering to eternity without Christ. God works in unseen ways. A little boy knocking on a door insistently knocking. If you're anything like me, I'll knock once, I'll knock twice, and then I'll turn around and walk away, thinking they're not there. But God was determined to save that lady. And in order to save her, He sent a little boy. And unknown to him who was standing in that door, he couldn't have possibly known that that woman was standing on a chair with a rope around her neck, ready to commit suicide. You never know. You never know what God may be doing in the background. Secondly, I want you to notice the impossible odds. Look at verses 13 to 15. Look at these odds. "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early next morning, an army and horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. From a human perspective, it's impossible, isn't it? You're outnumbered, you're outgunned. There's an army that's been sent for one man. At one level, you would step back and say, isn't that a little bit excessive? I mean, do you really need a whole force just to capture one man? Well, this is no ordinary man, is it? This is a man who gets insight by God into the secrets of the king and then goes and prophesies and tells them to his own king, King Jehoram. And so this king of Aram is getting a little bit nervous and thinks, well, because of the kind of powers that Elisha exercises, I need to get a force there to ensure that he doesn't escape. And in case there's some other stuff that happens that I'm unaware of, that God may be working in the background, I don't know, but he sends this overpowering force. And if you only see the situation through physical eyes, then it's very easy to become intimidated and think there's no hope of escaping out of this situation. Isn't that sometimes the dilemma that you and I face in this world? We see with our eyes what we see. And because we don't see beyond what we see in front of us, sometimes it is intimidating and sometimes it's crushing and sometimes it causes us great anxiety and sometimes it causes our faith to begin to weaken and our resolve begins to dissipate and disappear. Sometimes it seems as though circumstances are overwhelming. Overwhelming to the point where we don't know how we're going to get out of this particular situation. How is God going to intervene? I've sat down with wives and husbands who are in tears because their marriage is breaking down. Is there any chance of rescuing it? All we can see is the problems that exist. All we can see are the mountains that are before us. Are we ever going to get out of that? I've sat with people who financially are sitting with devastation. And investments have gone wrong. And they wonder how they're ever going to get out of this financial dilemma that they've got themselves into. I've sat with parents who are crying because their son or daughter has walked away and has got involved in all kinds of stuff that are damaging her or him. Is there any hope? I've sat down with people who are riddled with cancer or have got a parent, a son, a daughter who's got cancer. And all we see are these things that we are faced with. And it's easy to become overwhelmed. It's easy, like this servant of Elisha, to say, and he uses a term of respect, so don't misread what he's saying. When he says "my Lord," he's not using "Lord" in the sense of the way we would use it with Jesus. He's using it as a term of respect. "My Lord, what are we going to do? We're overwhelmed. We've got nowhere to turn." It seems impossible. And thirdly, I want you to notice, because he has the solution, the invisible army. Look at verses 16 to 20. The invisible army. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Yahweh, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And then Elisha told him, this is not the road, this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. Let me just pause there. I mean, here is an incredible insight that this servant is given. Suddenly, it's as if God lifts the scales from his eyes. And suddenly, he's given insight into the invisible spiritual realm that is all around us. And as God opens up his eyes, he can see that surrounding this force from Aram is another force of angels that are on fiery chariots. And the reason the chariots are fiery is because it is symbolizing the supernatural power of an almighty God who has got the situation in hand. He is not fazed by it. He is not panicked like the servant of Elisha. He is not anxious about what sits surrounding Dothan. And he's not worried about whether Elisha is in any danger or not. God has got the situation firmly under his hand, firmly in control. And the forces around this army are much greater than the army itself. I sometimes wonder how shocked we would be if God opened our eyes and gave us insight into the spiritual realm. The reality is that even in this room, all of God is here all the time. And the angels that are in the realm that we are in, but not in a sense, not in the sense that we don't see them, are here. Angels may be invisible to us. Sometimes I think God makes them visible because the writer to the Hebrews says, some of you have been ministered to by angels and you haven't even realized that it's been angels ministering to you. But if God could remind us and help us to focus on the fact that the angels that God has created are there as ministering spirits to his saints. And one day they will be judged accordingly by the saints of God as to how well they have ministered to the saints. So that whatever situation you may find yourself in, the one thing that this passage reminds us is that you are never, ever alone. Remember that when Jesus was in the desert and he was facing temptation of the devil in that 40 days and 40 nights, what are we told at the end of that time? The angels came and ministered to him. They came and fortified him. They came to encourage him. They came to strengthen him. And I suspect that in unseen ways, over the course of your life, there have been situations where God has used angels to minister to you. And whatever you might be experiencing and whatever problems you might encounter and whatever and however great the challenge may be, know this, God has got it in hand and he's not panicked. And he knows what he's doing. And he's working in the invisible realm. for your benefit. Is that not what we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? God is at work in all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even when the things may not seem good from a human perspective, God is ultimately working for your good. And that good is always in a spiritual sense. Remember in Genesis 32 verses 1 and 2, let me read it. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God. Here are angels meeting Jacob." Psalm 91:11. "For God, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Romans 8:31. "What shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We need to understand that God is actively involved in your life. And even though you may not see it or understand it, God is not some passive God who takes His hands off the situation and says, "You're on your own. It's all up to you." And if it's strength that you need, it may not be that God removes the problem. It may be that God comes and ministers to you. Jesus had to face those temptations. God did not take the devil away, and that's 40 days of being tempted in those three ways again and again and again and again. It's not just three isolated temptations in 40 days. But it's three ways in which He is tempted through those 40 days. God ministered to him. Remember Elijah, when after that great victory on Mount Carmel, gets to the end of it and Jezebel says, "If you see the sunset, you'll be lucky, I'm after you." And he runs and he flees, and same thing, he sits for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And he says, "I want to die, I've had enough, I'm done, I've finished, I'm at the end of my tether." What does God do? He sends angels to give him food and drink. He refreshes him. He sets him back on the road. And he says to Elijah, "I'm not finished with you yet. I've got work for you to do." God's not finished with you yet. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you're breathing this morning. Because God still has work for you in this world. And God will accomplish all that He has sought to accomplish in your life. And then, when all is said and done, He'll take you to be with Him. And then, fourthly, I want you to notice the impressive grace. This is grace upon grace upon grace. From verse 18. 19. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Yahweh, open the eyes of these men so they can see." And Yahweh opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men who you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." And that's what he does. Now there's a number of things going on here. Blindness. It's probably not physical blindness because it's a 4-hour journey from Dothan to where he takes them to Samaria. and it would be very hard to lead a group of men who were completely blind. It's a very interesting word. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. It probably means something like mental confusion, so that God confused their minds and disorientated them so they didn't know where they were, and they were easily therefore led by Elisha right into the heart of Samaria. And at that point God removes that confusion, so now they come to understand where they are, right in the center of Samaria. And yet, that spiritual blindness is a reminder that ultimately we are all spiritually blind. We are all ultimately lost. It is pointing us forward and reminding us that all of us are in that state of confusion spiritually at some point in our lives where we do not know and we are walking in darkness. And it is God then, like He does with these people, who removes that confusion, who comes and shines His light upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ and enables us to see that which we could not see before. And suddenly we are delivered out of our confusion, out of our darkness, out of our rebellion against God, and we are brought into God's wonderful light. And suddenly what didn't make sense before, what was confusing to us in terms of spiritual truth, suddenly it opens up, and now when we read the Word of God, it all makes sense. Because we've been taken from darkness into light. Because the veils, the scale has been lifted from our eyes. And we once who were blind, now we can see. Now we understand, but that's a supernatural work of God. That not you and I, not anything you and I can effect or do. But it's more than that. His grace is seen in that He rescues them. You can imagine the vulnerability of those men, both when they are struck with that sense of confusion and disorientation, blindness, and when they are now in the city surrounded by the Israel. Now they are at the mercy of their captors, and you would think, since they were bent on killing Elisha, that the immediate response would be, let's slaughter them. But no, God is trying to teach them a much deeper lesson than that. He's trying to help these Arameans to understand that He is the God who protects and rescues these people, who saves these people from danger, but He is saving them too. He is rescuing them also from danger. This is the incredible grace of God that is not just extended towards His own people, though it is, but is extended towards this opposing force. Where instead of having them killed, God spares their lives. It is a testimony of the amazing grace of God. It is undeserved favor being lavished upon this force that was bent on killing Elisha. It's a reminder that God's grace is not only something experienced by His own people, though it is, but God's grace extends beyond the borders of His own people, even to those who are opposed against Him, even to His enemies. And as such, of course, you cannot read that without realizing that it is pointing us to God's grace that ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ coming into this world, who will go to the cross and die for His enemies so that they can be saved, so that they can be rescued, so that they don't have to experience the second death in hell one day. God intervenes supernaturally, comes upon Mary, causes her to fall pregnant, causes Jesus to be born of a virgin. And Jesus, who lives and dies and pays the penalty for our sin by taking upon Himself our sin, shows us what God's grace looks like. Because while He's languishing on that cross, being put to death by His enemies, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is that not grace upon grace? That's the God we serve, who saves miraculously, who rescues miraculously, who delivers enemies and makes them friends by drawing them into a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious God. A saving God. A rescuing God. A gracious God. And not only does God save us spiritually, which He does, but is able to intervene in any situation and save us in ways that perhaps are more physical. For we are told by Luke in chapter 1, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Will you bring the impossible to God and lay it at His feet? Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word that reminds us of Your wonderful ability to save and rescue us. What a great and mighty God You are. Lord, for those here this morning who have never, ever been saved, not really, you are still in darkness, bring light. Only You can do that. Bring light. Rescue them from themselves. Rescue them from their sin. Rescue them from their darkness. Deliver them. For those of us who do know You, I pray that You would help us, Lord Jesus, to learn to live in a way that puts our faith and our trust in You at all times, and will not allow anxiety to overwhelm us, and will not allow panic when we are faced with the impossible situations, but that will rest in You for Jesus' sake.